Yes. All right, we're back in 1 Peter. And this lesson today, these verses 20 through 21 that we're going to concentrate, it's kind of like one of those, what do you call those Russian dolls? Like the Matryoshka dolls? Because it's like the layer within the layer within the layer. So I'll point out after we read through the whole passage starting in verse 13, I'll point out kind of where we're dependent on, because we're deep within the big substructure of this really long sentence, so that you can't go through the whole sentence in 1 week or even like 4 weeks. So I have to point out kind of where we depend on everything else. So I told Justin, I'm not re-preaching what he said. I just have to reorient us back around so we don't lose track of Peter's thought. And I don't lose track of Peter's thought. Let's start reading in verse 13. Remember, verses 3 through 12 were one long sentence. I'm not going to go back to that. Just remind you, that was this one long sentence anchored around God is the one who caused us to be born again, who brought us into life, protects us through the necessarily difficult times of our suffering here, and ultimately brings us to completion when Christ comes back. The hope through that is fixed on God being the one who brought us to life, protects us, but ultimately everything is pointed at when Christ comes back, which is true through this whole book. But over and over again, we see at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now let's start in verse 13. Therefore, because that's true, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified yourselves for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Let's pray. Father, this book, this precious letter from Peter, tells us that we need to think soberly. We need to have our thoughts healthy, rightly oriented around you. Lord, I pray that as we work through this, that we would think rightly, that we would fight and struggle by your power through this week to think rightly, and therefore to honor you, to fear you, and to fix our hope on Christ. Lord, may this be true through the power of your word. We pray in your son's name. Amen. So I said a couple weeks ago that verse 13 has two big goals, right? This, as we start into this next section. The first goal was that we think rightly. And the second was that we act rightly. Think rightly, act rightly, or we said think rightly and be holy, right? Because the first big section after verse 13, if we're thinking rightly, then as obedient children, we're going to be holy. And we said then that there was a family resemblance to holiness, a standard of holiness, because God, who we share this family resemblance with, is the standard for holiness. There's grounds for this holy behavior because it's written in Scripture, and there's this demand that we would be conformed, that we would be shaped not like we used to be, by whatever we desired, not driven by the desires of our hearts that we used to be characterized by, that anyone apart from Christ is characterized by, but that we would be shaped, that we'd be conformed into the same picture of holiness as the Holy One who called us. This was the purpose of our calling, that we would look like God. And so we are to think rightly, and then because of this family resemblance, because of this calling from our Father who's the Holy One, we're to be shaped in holiness. But then we moved last week with Justin into the second part, verse 17. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, the next thing, conduct yourselves in fear. And I thought, well, there's a danger here that I will just absolutely re-preach everything Justin did because I like this passage a lot. And I thought, well, maybe instead of doing that and getting carried away, I will read to you from this just a couple quotes from this commentary that I have. It's very old, actually. It's written in 1691 by Robert Lytton, who's a British dude, which means that I like him, and read it with a little bit of tea this week while I was in Denver. And I had an entire, this message is an entire big pot of black tea. It was really good. And I thought I would read a little bit to you about what he says about this idea of conducting ourselves in fear. Now, you all know by now Chris's definition of fear as a delightful, dreadful, reverential. He's got like six new adjectives on there, but those are the ones I remember. Delightful, dreadful, reverential awe that's captivated, that's focused on Christ. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, let's talk a little bit about this nature of conducting ourselves in fear because God, our Father, is the judge of all the earth, right? You know that phrase from Genesis like 16, where God says to, or Abraham says to God, shall not the judge of all the earth do, right? I love that. And I love there's a Children Desiring God rap version of that. That's really great. So, but he's saying, you address his Father. You have this family resemblance with the Holy One, and you ought to remember that he is the judge of all the earth who shall inevitably do right, and therefore you ought to conduct yourselves in fear. And I said it's like a Matryoshka doll that we're looking at. This is the big idea. Conduct yourselves in fear. But then, and Justin got to a little bit of this last week in verse 18, we move to the next thing, the background, the worldview behind conducting yourselves in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed, and we'll talk about that more as we go. So you have this big picture, conduct yourselves in fear, and then the background knowledge of that, and then we move all the way down to what we're talking about this week in verse 20 and 21 about the nature of who Christ is. So we got to kind of work our way down into that. So as we talk about fear, I'm going to read to you from Robert Lytton to keep me under control and in my time constraint. Lytton asked this question about why can fear be a good thing for a child, particularly for a child of God, and particularly for one who's been redeemed, right? Why is fear a good thing? Now, he says, the temptations that meet a Christian in the world to turn him aside from the straight way of obedience and holiness are either such as present the hope of some apparent good to draw him from that way. So as he's walking this straight path of holiness, he's being conformed as an obedient child to the Holy One, two sorts of temptations pop up. Either such as present the hope of some apparent good that would draw you from that way, that would draw your desires away from that path, or the fear of some evil to drive and frighten him from it. So either a hope to draw you away from Christ, or a fear to drive you away. Hope to draw, fear to drive. And therefore, the word of God is much in strengthening the Christian mind against these two, the hope or the fear. And it does it mainly by possessing it both with hopes and fears of a higher nature that do by far weigh down the other. So he's saying Peter's remedy for these two temptations that come upon us, often to be drawn away from obedience, either by a hope for something or a fear of something, is to present us hopes and fears that are bigger, that are weightier. The more, he says, a Christian believes and loves and rejoices in the love of God, certainly the more unwilling he is to displease him. And if in danger of displeasing him, the more afraid of it. And on the other side, this fear being the true principle of a wary and holy conversation, that is a wary and holy way of conducting yourself in life, fleeing sin and the occasions of sin and temptations to it, and resisting them when they make an assault, I'll slow down, is as a watch or guard that keeps out the enemies and disturbers of the soul. So he's saying a Christian has a fear of God in this because he is, first of all, he loves God, so he doesn't want to displease him. And second of all, he knows that he's the judge of all the earth, and that fear then drives out, it puts a watch or a guard that keeps out the enemies and disturbers of the soul. The fear of displeasing God and the fear of his parental discipline is a watch. It's a guard that serves us by keeping out the enemies and disturbers of the soul, and so preserves our inward peace. It keeps the assurances of faith and hope unmolested in the joy that they cause. No wonder, then, he says, that the apostle, having stirred up his Christian brethren, whatever be their state in the world, to seek to be rich in those jewels of faith and hope and love and spiritual joy. So he's saying, Peter wants us to be rich in faith and hope and love and joy. And then he says, he considers that as he's presenting us these jewels, that we're traveling in a world of thieves. He says that considering that they travel amongst a world of thieves and robbers, no wonder, I say, that he adds this. He advises them to give those jewels, to give those their jewels in custody under God to this trusty and watchful grace of godly fear. Having earnestly exhorted them to holiness, he is very fitly particular in this fear, which makes up so great a part of that holiness that is often Scripture named for it all. He's saying your fear of God serves you. It's a guard to preserve your peace. As you have a right watchfulness, a right fear of God, as you're anchored by the weightiness of God and his character as judge, and God and his character as the Holy One, it sets a guard on your thoughts. It prevents you. It puts a barrier there to keep your peace and joy that you have from pursuing sanctification unmolested. He finishes this way. The righteous are as bold as a lion. The righteous man dares do anything but offend God. And to dare that is the greatest folly and weakness and baseness in the world. From this fear of God have sprung all the generous resolutions and patient sufferings of the saints and martyrs of God. Because they dare not sin against him, therefore they dare to be imprisoned and impoverished and tortured and holy and even to die for him. This is the righteous are bold as a lion because their fear, our fear, dares us to do anything in the world but to displease God, because it's our joy to please God. Finishes this way. Not only have you the example of God set before you as your Father, to beget in you in the love of holiness as being your liveliest resemblance of him, and the justice of God as your judge, to argue you into a pious fear of offending him. But finally, he says, Peter wants us to consider this, that he is our Redeemer, that he has brought our liberty from sin in the world to be altogether his, and that we are to think on the price laid down in this ransom, and these out of question will prevail with you. So that's his recap of this whole section. He said, first, the family resemblance of holiness, that we have the example of God set before us as our Father to beget in us a love of holiness, to want to resemble him, to be shaped by him. Second, the justice of God to preserve us, to watch, to be a wary guard over the precious jewels of our faith. And finally, this injunction that our fear be tempered with the knowledge that he is our Redeemer, the one that has brought us out from liberty, brought us out into liberty from sin in the world to be altogether his. And that if we think on these three things, and particularly on this price laid down in this ransom, then these out of question will prevail in our thinking. And that's what I'm trying to argue this morning, too, that as we work our way into this Matryoshka doll of theology, we've started with, we need to conduct ourselves in fear because God is our Father. But then he moves from that to saying the background to that fear because God is our Father and our judge is the knowledge of the preciousness of our redemption. The reason that we fear God as judge is because we understand the value of our redemption. And as we move into verse 20 and 21, we'll see that part of the reason we value our redemption is because of Christ's central place in God's great plan. And that our eyes are to be captivated on Christ so that we could understand the nature of our precious redemption, so that we have the background, the worldview, to properly fear God, which will therefore protect our joy. How's that for layers on layers on layers? Now let's move real quickly through verse 18, since we talked about it only a little last week. Verse 18 says, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, I'm sorry, verses 18 and 19, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So, isn't this interesting? This really caught my attention this week. It's real evident as you read verse 17 by itself, the argument, right? It's saying, since you address God as your Father, right? If you're one of those people walking around saying, God is my Father, which, by the way, is a really strong thing, right? If you were a first century Jew or prior to that time, you didn't think of God as your Father. There are often references in Scripture to Israel as a nation being God's child, but they wouldn't have addressed God as their Father. That's one of the reasons, it's not the only reason, that they're so horrified when Jesus does. It's a strong It's a strong claim that Jesus is making. So the idea of being personally God's child is a very foreign one to the way the Jews would think. And he's saying, if you're going to casually walk around and say, and in fact, I think what he's really saying here, not only are you going to proclaim that your God is your father, but then you're going to call on him. You're saying, not only do I claim him, but I'm calling on him, saying, Lord, help me do these things. Help me grow. He says, if that's your relationship, if you're acknowledging this relationship with your father, if you're dependent on this relationship with your father, don't forget that he's the judge of all the earth. Okay, that's pretty straightforward reasoning for conducting yourselves in fear. But then the next thing he says is knowing what? How, I thought you just told me the reason to do this. Well, yeah, that's true. But the background to this, the worldview, the pond in which this theological idea swims is this knowledge that you weren't redeemed with perishable things. The knowledge of redemption, the price of our redemption, the preciousness of our redemption, is the background against which the beauty of fearing God as our Father and fearing God as the perfect judge is set. Now, this idea of redemption was not an uncommon one to somebody in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, to somebody in the first century world. And it's interesting because a lot of times, if you were a slave and you were to be redeemed, if you were to be set free as a slave, if your master, for whatever reason, decided you can be set free, and that happened in all sorts of ways. We talked about slavery, I don't know, 6 months ago or so. But for whatever reason, your master decided you were going to be set free. They didn't generally, in the first century, say, wrote you a piece of paper, here you go, you're free. Generally, what they did is a temple would buy you. The temple would buy you, and then you would be redeemed. You would be bought by that temple. You would belong then to the God, and then you were free. But you weren't really a free man. It wasn't quite the same thing, but that was the way in which you achieved freedom, is you were bought by the temple, and then you belonged to the God, and nobody else could own you, right? There's a really interesting play on words on that Paul makes, another place where you were bought for a price. And how can you be enslaved again? Because a lot of those ancient inscriptions would read, so-and-so has been bought by such-and-such lame god in such lame temple. No one else can enslave him, right? He's a free man. He can do what he wants to, but the fiction is that he belongs to the God. So they're not unfamiliar with the idea of this redemption price, something that's paid to buy someone out of a former manner of life, a former lifestyle. They're not. In fact, Peter here makes this really interesting wordplay, because the word for that sort of price in Greek is timē, and the word for precious here is timēos. Right? He's playing from price to precious, which is kind of fun. Most of the time in Greek, the words mean exactly the same they do in English, but sometimes you don't get the wordplay. So it's kind of fun. But there's a way deeper idea of redemption behind this picture, right, that we have to be alert to, because it's dangerous just to stop with how did they practice redemption in the first century world, because redemption is anchored where in the Bible? Where's our first great picture of redemption? Rewind way back. Anybody think? No? Close. Move forward a little bit.
Would this be when Adam and Eve sinned?
Nope. Nope. Close. A little bit forward. 430 years forward from there. Huh? The Passover. Passover is the first great example of redemption, because what happens? In the Passover, the firstborn's lives are forfeit, right? Israeli's not the right word. The Jewish lives are forfeit. Their firstborn are. You think, well, all they did was, because they were Jewish, they were spared. It's not true. Their lives are forfeit. So, well, I didn't read that in that chapter. No, you have to keep reading through Exodus, and you find out that God says, as he takes the nation out of Egypt, he says, all the firstborn are mine because of the Passover, because I spared them. All of the firstborn are mine, and they have to pay a price, right? Every firstborn has to pay a price. The family pays a price for their firstborn calves, their firstborn sheep, their firstborn everything, and their firstborn male children, because the firstborn belong to God. He redeemed their life from the plague, but they belong to him now. And then what happens? Then there's the first great picture of substitution, because he says, instead of taking the firstborn from every family, I will instead take the Levites as a tribe for mine. Right? And so there's this great picture of substitution. This is, you want to know, why is it possible theologically and justly? How do we know that it's possible for substitutionary atonement and substitutionary acts to take place? Because he says, I'll take the Levites instead of the nation. And then they run up and say, okay, how many Levites are there? And how many firstborn were there? And they come up, I don't remember exactly the math, but there's a little bit short, so they have to pay a little bit more to balance it out because there weren't enough Levites to cover all of the people, so they pay a little bit more tax, and they get it. And so, okay, now he says, okay, I'll keep the Levites from mine forever instead. And all this back to, your life was bought. I bought your life. I saved it from death, and now it's mine. It belongs to me. But I'll take the Levites instead. And what do they do for me? Forever. They'll serve me, right? When you're bought, and you belong to God, and you've been redeemed away from death, the great picture is, okay, now you're his people, and he's their inheritance, and they spend their lifetime serving him. What's the horrible mark of the nation, of all of Old Testament Israel? What's the worst thing that happens to them in their history? Not when their kings go bad, that happens all the time. When the priests are bad, life is over, right? When the kings are bad, the prophets come and say, you need to turn around. And the priests usually leave. In fact, most of the Levites leave all of northern Israel, and they flee during the time of Hezekiah to get away from these godless kings. They're actually driven out first when Jeroboam comes up with his own fake priesthood. But then the remnant of them leave when Hezekiah is king. But then when the priests go all the way bad, by the time you get to like Ezekiel, nation's over, because the priests belong to God. They've been redeemed. Their life belongs to God, and their purpose is to serve him. Isn't it interesting that Peter says in 1 Peter 2 here, give you the verse, it's on the next page. Well, actually, let's read it, start in verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Is he saying they're Levites? No, he's saying they've been redeemed, but not by the price of the nation and by taxes and everything else, but with something even greater. Verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? Because they're replacing Israel? No, but because they've been redeemed in a greater way, in a deeper way, than the things that Israel's life as a nation predicted. You were redeemed. You were bought by God. And you were bought for, let's skip the price real quick. What were they redeemed from? So redeemed from your feudal way of life inherited from your forefathers. Now, that's a little tricky to figure out what it means, because it could mean that he has in mind something particular about his audience and their background. Something, you know, that their Gentile or their, I think they're mostly Gentile, their Gentile forefathers did or practiced. But I think what he has first and foremost fixed here is the same idea you find in Romans 5. What's the most feudal way of life you inherited from your forefather? Doesn't matter. You died. You're born in Adam, and you're going to die. The most futile thing you inherited from your forefathers is that you're going to die. You're born in Adam, and it's passed along every generation. You're going to die. It's futile, right? Your life is going to end badly apart from Christ. And everything that you did and practiced in it was futile. Everything you did didn't matter. He doesn't have to point out a particular thing, because it doesn't matter whether you cared about your ancestors or you didn't care about your ancestors, whether you were totally independent and pulled yourself up by your bootstraps, or whether you were just absolutely concerned with the traditions of your family and your lineage and your nation. Life apart from Christ was futile, and it ended in death. He's saying it's out of that. In fact, I think that it goes back to this idea of God as judge. If God as the judge who carefully examines each person's work was to look at the fruit of your life and the fruit of all of your ancestors' life, the judgment would be this. It's worthless. It's futile. It's pointless. Doesn't measure up, and it ends in death. It's futile because no matter what you did, the judgment for who you are is coming, and you'll die. And it's out of that, it's from that great difficulty that you were redeemed. But you weren't redeemed with, and this is a great word picture, you weren't redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. You know, like the two most imperishable metals on the planet? Silver and gold. Like the two things that you use for currency. You use silver, I guess, if you don't have gold. And you use gold if you got tons of it. And you can make your currency around it. They last. You can refine them. You can burn them up. They stick around. They're permanent in our world's view. They're the picture of preciousness. Right? If you're going to be bought back as a slave and you're going to go to the temple and your master's going to pay something and you get your little thing, they're not going to say, ho, you brought Monopoly money. Awesome. Right? Here you go. Write it out. No, these are the picture of preciousness in our world. And I think Peter borrows this language, by the way. You know, when Jesus says, don't store up for yourselves things that are worthless, that are going to pass away. He's always, this book is full of these perishable, imperishable contrasts. There's one in verse 4, an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, won't fade away. There's one here. Then he comes down, you're born of seed, which is not perishable, but imperishable in verse 23. He's saying, forget your view of reality. Forget your view of preciousness. You're thinking wrongly about it. You need to remember two things. First of all, that who you were apart from Christ was judged to be worthless. Doesn't matter what your background was or how much you honored the traditions of your fathers, your life was worthless. And you need to know that your separation from that life wasn't just with something like silver or gold, but it was the most precious price you can imagine. In fact, it wasn't even anything like the redemption that we see in Israel's history, all the way through the long history of the nation, because they are bought on promise, basically. They're bought on credit. They're bought on future credit. No, you were redeemed. You were bought back from this desperate way of life that you lived, from the slavery that you were in, with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. You know, I just couldn't get that picture out of my head this week, last week too, this idea of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Not the lamb itself. But it occurs to me that I don't have, I'm redeemed, fortunately, so I have an idea of what righteousness and holiness really is and what beauty really is. But I don't have an idea of what a world without sin looks like. I can see the picture of it presented in Scripture, and it's glorious. And I long for the day when I don't even wrestle with sin in my nature, when I'm freed not only from the presence of, or the power of sin, but the presence of sin, right? But I don't have a conception of what that would look like. I can't. It's just not in my experience. And I thought, it bothers me. That's kind of stupid, but it bothers me. Like, I didn't used to as a kid, but now it bothers me to kill, like, a spider if it's not causing problems. If it's a black widow, I'm going to kill it because there's principle. But, you know, you're like, I don't know, God made that. I've got squeamish about it, I guess you could say. Maybe it's a good thing. I'm not entirely sure. But then you stop and think about something as perfect as a little lamb. And most, the only sort of perfect sheep is a little lamb because the big ones are nasty. But it's perfect, white, unblemished lamb. And the visceral image here of slitting its throat, I mean, it's just, I think I'd probably pass out. I don't want to know where my meat came from. I want to eat the meat, but I don't want to know where it came from. It's like they say, the two things you don't want to know is where sausage and laws are made, right? It's not a pretty process. I don't want to be exposed to that. And then I thought, can you imagine the horror? It's the horror of someone dying anyway, being so brutally slaughtered is hard for me to stomach. But we've never met a perfect person. We've met some people that we really appreciate, that are godly, that we love, that we cherish, but we know all their faults. We could probably list them like, we can't even think about it. We've never really met. We have the precious privilege of knowing Christ. We've never really seen the full impact because we're waiting to see it. We're seeing, as it says here, we're believing without seeing. We've never seen the weight of somebody perfect. It's not like that Lewis quote about if you were to meet anybody in this room in eternity, it would either be a being so glorious that you would be tempted to fall down and worship, or somebody so dreadful as they were under God's judgment in hell that it would fill your nightmares forever. That's my bad interpretation. But this isn't some redeemed person as glorious as that would be. It's the precious Son of God. It's like the gospel primer says that James reads from us, that our redemption, my redemption, because of the weight of my sin, required the death of the perfect Son of God. Now do you see why he's saying you need to understand the weight of your redemption, the price of your redemption, as the background, the black backdrop that brings the diamond of God's glorious fear and his justice into clear focus? You want proper fear in your life that will safeguard your joys in Christ? We need both the humility and the weight of this precious blood. It's not by accident that he brings in the picture of a lamb unblemished and spotless, for where does the lamb first function in redemption? Exodus 20. When the firstborn of Israel are redeemed, it's with the blood of a lamb. But then in verse 20 and 21, which is where we've been driving to today, and don't worry, it will fit in the 15 minutes. So I said we have to get through the Matryoshka dolls to bring this into the proper focus. You can't just start in verse 21 or 20 and 21. He focuses us not simply on the worth of Christ as he is as the one who's bought us, but he wants us to marinate in it. He wants it steeped in our mind. He's giving us the gift here of having something that will carry. What did Leighton say in this quote that I read you? These out of question will prevail with you. These thoughts will prevail with you. You know what he means by that? I think you probably do, because you guys know, as I've said, as you start moving more into adult life and more into having to make these decisions that have the consequences in the weight, you know the struggle of thinking rightly, thinking soberly. What does he mean with something that will carry you with you, that will prevail with you? Now, all week I studied this passage, and all week I wrestled through all the other dumb things that I struggle with in life, and all my anxieties, and all my workplace stuff, and all those different things. Something had to prevail in my thoughts. I needed something with enough weight to turn my thoughts outward from me and onto Christ. You can't do that with shallow theology, with shallow thinking. You can't fight for joy. You can't have real fear. You can't have enough to fight through those sanctification issues that you know about, that have been threatening to shape you, as verse 13 said, in your entire life. Not 13, 14, the former lusts. You need to counter those, to not be shaped by those desires. You got to have something really serious to hold on to. You need weighty redemption to be filling, to be captivating your heart. And so Peter's given us this gift here. He doesn't just stop and say that we were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. He gives us more. He says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Why bring that out, Peter? It's really, if you were to translate this really well, it'd say, on the one hand, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And on the other hand, he has appeared in these times. Why bring this out? He's appeared in these times for your sake. Why? What's the purpose of bringing this out? Why the contrast? Why he existed beforehand, he was known beforehand, but on the other hand, in these times, he's appeared for you. Well, to answer that, I needed to go talk to a friend who's dead, so I had to read him instead. And that friend is Jonathan Edwards. Why this focus here on he was foreknown before the foundation of the world? It's not an uncommon New Testament idea. You guys heard it all the time. It means that this is something, you move back before the foundation of the world. We're talking about God and his free sovereign will to do whatever he pleases as he fixes his perfect eternal plans. We've talked about those at length. So I want to focus you, instead of talking again just about the nature of that, focus on why he's bringing out the importance of Christ being foreknown before the foundation of the world. This is from Jonathan Edwards' book, The End of Creation, which has a really long title because Puritans have like titles longer than their books. But if you want to be a cool Edwardsian scholar and say it quickly, you just call it The End of Creation. I recommended this book to Josh the other day, and I've thought about it ever since because it's one of my favorites of his. Now, I have to read him slow again too because he's a Puritan. It says, if any being, in this case he's talking about God, but if any being has but one ultimate end in all that he does, so if any being, in this case he's talking about God, has only one ultimate end, which is, he's made this whole logical argument about what ends are and everything else. He's saying if there's one purpose that a being has in mind, he's got one great plan in mind, no matter that there be a great variety of operations. So he's saying he's got one purpose in mind, and there might be a lot of other stuff going on, but there's one end, one ultimate end in mind. His last end, that is his ultimate end, may be justly looked at as his supreme end. So after all the different things have happened, And all the different aspects of this plan have come to fruition. The last thing that happened, the thing that all the other things made happen, can be viewed as the ultimate end. This was the supreme goal. Don't worry, I'm getting somewhere with this. Moreover, the subordinate effects or events brought to pass as means of this end, so all the other things that happened, all uniting to contribute their share toward obtaining the one last end, may be very various. That's great English, by the way. I love it. Very various. And therefore, by what has been now observed, the ultimate end of all must be valued more than any one of the particular means. So no matter what all else happened, the ultimate end is of the greatest value. And this seems, he says, to be the case with the works of God. In order to be determined what was designed in the creating of the astonishing fabric of the universe we behold, it becomes us to attend to and rely on what he has told us, who was the architect. It seems a thing in itself proper and desirable that the glorious attributes of God, which consist in a sufficiency to certain acts and effects, should be exerted in the production of such effects as might manifest his infinite power, wisdom, righteousness, goodness, etc. So he says two things here. He's saying, if we're going to know what God's ultimate end is, first of all, we need to ask him. We need to know from him. He's got to reveal it. And second of all, all of his glorious attributes, all of his perfections together are going to be exerted towards this end. So if he's going to do something, it's going to reflect all the greatness of who he is in his majesty. Don't worry, still getting somewhere with why this is important. Now, he says, it seems to be a thing in itself fit and desirable. That's Edward's way of saying, this looks like a good idea. So you could say this when somebody asks you, do you want to go to Chili's? He says, that seems to be a thing fit and desirable. Seems to be a thing in itself fit and desirable that the glorious perfections of God should be known. That all of the greatness of God should be known, and the operations and expressions of them seen by other beings beside himself. It is a thing infinitely good in itself that God's glory should be known by a glorious society of created beings. He says, if God is great and glorious, it's worthy for other people to see, and it's a good thing for God to create beings who would observe and honor his glory. As there is an infinite fullness of all possible good in God, a fullness of every perfection, all excellency and beauty, infinite happiness, and as this fullness is capable of communication, he's saying, so God's perfect and he can communicate this, so it seems a thing amiable and valuable in itself, this infinite fountain of good should send forth abundant streams to be observed and appreciated. Thus it is fit, since there is an infinite fountain of light and knowledge, that this light should shine forth in beams of communicated knowledge and understanding. And as there is an infinite fountain of holiness, moral excellence, and beauty, that so it should flow out in communicated holiness. So as God is perfect in his holiness, and there's an infinite fountain of it, there's no lack of it, it can pour out from him without lessening him at all, because that's his very nature, that he be overabundantly full of all this gloriness, all his glory, his holiness, his moral excellence, his beauty, then it's fitting that it should flow out in communicated holiness, and that as there is an infinite fullness of joy and happiness, so these should have an emanation and become a fountain flowing out in abundant streams as beams from the sun. Now, this main point. This, I say, is the great work in which all those glorious attributes shine jointly, the wisdom and power and goodness and justice and mercy of God. As in great maps or pictures, you will see the border decorated with meadows and fountains and flowers, etc., represented on it. But in the middle, you have the main design. And thus it is the four. Thus is this foreordained redemption amongst the works of God. All his other works in the world, all the beauty of the creatures and the succession of ages and things that come to pass in them are as but the border to this main piece. All of that together to say this. All of God's glory and beauty and happiness and holiness are centered and being communicated to this glorious society of beings of which we take part. God is intent on, in his goodness, displaying his perfection and majesty. And the centerpiece of his plan, the ultimate end to which he's proceeding, is this redemption. What Tom Pennington would say, that the grand theme of the Bible is God's redeeming a people for his son, by his son, to his own glory. This is the great and ultimate end. And its centerpiece is this redemption, this great work. And the centerpiece, the highlight, the glory of that work of redemption is Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This great end, that Christ would save his people, has been the great captivating thought of God and the glory of the Trinity for all the ages. This is the precious one, whose blood you are redeemed with, on the one hand. On the other hand, he's been revealed. And these last times, for your sake, for my sake, he's been revealed. The center of God's great plan throughout all eternity, brought to our vision, brought before our eyes, brought to occupy a specific spotlighted focus in our thinking that might prevail with us. Why? Why in these last times? Because it's through him that we are believers in God. How? How is it that we're through him believers in God? He gives the answer here in verse 21. God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Now, this is really interesting if you read Peter's sermons in Acts like 2 and 3. This picture of Christ being raised from the dead is really important to him because what does Paul say to Felix? Why is it any of you think that it's impossible that God raises somebody from the dead, right? This is something that we know as Jews. But what does Peter preach to the Jews? This man whom you delivered up, who was executed by you, God raised him from the dead. The great focus of those sermons in Acts 2 and 3 are on God's work, the Father's work, to raise him from the dead. Why? Because it's proof of justification. The resurrection is the proof of God's acceptance of his perfect propitiation, of his perfect, complete, satisfied justice. He is the judge of all the earth who shall do right. And the resurrection of Christ from the dead says not that this man was hung up on a tree to be cursed, but that curse has been fully satisfied and I raised him from the dead as the proof of it. This is why the resurrection is so important. This is the proof of it, and it's through his raising him from the dead. It's through Christ being revealed before our eyes and then raised from the dead after bearing the weight of our penalty of our sin that we have our what? Hope and faith fixed in God. Remember what we said at the very beginning? There's two things that draw us away from holiness. We're drawn by lesser hopes, and we're driven by lesser fears. We have a great source of fear here. We have a great source of hope. God raised him from the dead, and he gave him glory so that our faith and hope would have sure anchors. This is the sort of thinking that can prevail with our thoughts through the week. Our faith is anchored in it because we know the truth, we've seen the truth, we believe the truth. Our hope's anchored in it, I think, just to finish here, our hope is anchored in it not only because we see the truth of who Christ is, but because there's a fellowship in it. There's a sharing in his sufferings. Look over at 1 Peter 5 again. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. I'll start here, and then I'm going to move backward into chapter 4. But I like this just as a little capstone. Speaking to the elders of these churches, Peter says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ." So this captures both of it in my mind. He's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He saw it and he's proclaimed it. His faith is fixed by what he witnessed and proclaimed. And a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed. Not only did I see it, but I also share in it. I have a fellowship in this suffering. Now, verse chapter 4, just one page earlier. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." We participate, we share in the suffering of Christ, the suffering, and this is through the whole book, I'm just using this as an example. Chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ," okay? He keeps bringing out, "Your suffering, Christ suffered. Your suffering, Christ suffered. Your hope is fixed because you know what I witnessed, that Christ, that God raised him from the dead. But your hope is anchored because as you share in that suffering," I stopped a little too early there, didn't I? "Keep on rejoicing." Why? "So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." You know, because you have this fellowship in his sufferings, that you will also have fellowship in his glory. This becomes so practical as he moves through this book. Chapter 3, verse 8, just as an example. Do you want to see how this prevails with our thinking, how it needs to challenge our thinking through the week? Verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. I would suggest, based on my own life experience, that most of us have had some manner of difficulty in these things in our thinking this week. I know that I have. To be harmonious, to be sympathetic, to be brotherly, to be kind-hearted, to be humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. Do you know, as I know, the taste of bitterness where it just won't leave your thoughts? You're thinking about somebody else and it just keeps coming back and you can't fight your way out of that train of thinking, that internal conversation that's going on in your head. It could be all sorts of things, but bitterness is a thing that it does that easily in. And you've played back in your head the evil that you will return, the insult that you've got, the perfect return, the perfect zinger. I'm going to say this and they're going to think, right? Why? Why do we give a blessing instead? For you called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Then he quotes through a psalm and ends, and he comes through, he quotes the psalm, he makes the principle. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Don't fear their fear, do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. You know that. This all comes together in this attitude, how you respond to this sort of suffering. You suffer, and you suffer through it for the sake of righteousness, not fearing anyone but Christ, setting apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready to make a defense to somebody who says, why are you acting like this in the middle of the suffering, in the middle of this difficulties that you have internally? Why are you acting like this? Verse 17, it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Why? For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. Every aspect of this book unfolds from these principles in chapter 1. That as you approach your jobs and your marriages and your whatever else he has in view here, our faith is fixed on the God who raised our Lord from the dead, and our hope is fixed in our sharing of his sufferings, because we know that if God has paid so great a price to redeem us, he will surely bring us into the very glory of our Lord and Master. Our faith and hope are in God. This is grounds for fear. This is grounds for, as Chris would say, a delightful, dreadful, reverential, holy awe that captivates our thoughts so that we can think soberly and act rightly. Let's pray. Father, you know my own struggle through this week with my thinking and my own internal contradictions in my thoughts. Lord, I know the joy that you have brought this week with the weight of the truth of who my Lord is, that the one who is the very centerpiece of your glory, the heart of your grand plan of redemption through which you display the beauty and the perfection of your holiness so graciously for us to see and share in. This one was revealed, was made known to us, that we might have our faith and our hope fixed on you. Lord, give us the grace to fight to think well this week, and therefore to act as your holy children in holy reverence and awe towards you. By the power of your Holy Spirit and the provision of your word, make it so in our lives this week. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.